Good morning. Today is the first day of Advent. Historically, it's treated as the day of repentance. For a day like this, what we're going to do is look at the scripture, and we're going to be in the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. So turn to the gospel according to Matthew and just go back a page. So we're going to go there, and we're going to see if we can see ourselves in these words. So turn with me. We're going to look at what Malachi is saying the problem is, how he knows it's a problem, and what we can do about it. So start in chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to end in chapter 3, verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. By asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as of former years. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we know this is not just a reflection back in history, but in the present and the future. We pray that the words that we hear today will be true to Scripture, be edifying to all those who listen, and will ultimately glorify your name. Amen. A couple years ago, I had the opportunity of moving to Germany. So my wife and I, we debated the pros and cons of it. We had a bunch of family and friends talk about it. Two friends in particular kind of stand out. And I would just call them Jack and Jill. Makes it easier. So Jack was really supportive. He's very happy about me going to Germany. And he's like, this is great. You get to go see these castles and cathedrals, go to places that tourists never get to see. You get to go travel around Europe cheaply. It'd be a great adventure for your whole family. And then Jill was also very enthusiastic about it. And she's like, when you go there, you don't have to pay for your housing. So all that money you're saving, put in your retirement account, pay off your debt, would be a great opportunity. So what you see with these two different people is they both had the same input. They both heard that I'm going to Germany. They both had the same emotional output. I'm happy for you. But why they were happy are two different reasons. Jack was obviously passionate about adventure, and Jill was obviously passionate about financial security. And you see, what happens is they are passionate about different things, and that was what drives us. It makes us say and do certain things. Let's take another scenario. Let's say both Jack and Jill, they both get hit the lottery for $50,000. And you hear one of them uses that money to pay down the rest of their debt and then invest in aggressive mutual funds. And the other uses that to travel around the world. Can you tell who is who? Obviously, we can see who is who in that one because their passion dictates what they do with that. I'll give you another example. There's a Disney movie, Inside Out. My sons, Daniel and Lawson, they love this movie. It's all about emotional intelligence and basically shows inside the brain of this 11-year-old girl, Riley. And it's these five core emotions that every time she experiences something, the emotions at the control panel tell her what to do to respond. The other major theme of that movie are these things called personality islands. And every time she has a core memory, it creates this personality island. For example, she has a hockey island and a family island, and these are her passions. So you see, when something happens, like her family is in a fight, she gets a hockey stick and a paper ball and starts playing hockey with them to get them out of the fight. She tapped into those passions. Now, a girl with different passions would take a different option. Jesus even says that where your heart is, there your treasure is. And we use this colloquially when we say, man, his heart was in the game. Or she really has a heart for the homeless. It's people, they are passionate about these things. But now here's the problem. The great reformer John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We become passionate about anything other than God. And that's what Malachi is saying in this book, is you are not passionate about God. So how does Malachi point to this? How does Malachi say you're not passionate about God? Well, just like with Jack and Jill, what they say and what they do, Malachi points to what they do and what they say. Look at our passage, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So there's so much more in this verse we can unpack, but I want to look at what is the evil the people are doing. You see, we have to go back in chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Malachi, and God, through his prophet Malachi, is saying, listen, you're offering me terrible offerings. You're giving me your lame animals, your dead animals, your diseased animals. Is this not evil? Give that to your governor. Would he even accept that? You give me the bottom of your barrel. Malachi is calling out the people for their offerings. Now, us in the New Testament church, we don't bring goats here to sacrifice at the altar. That's Saturday mornings. What we do instead is we bring our money and our time. Those are the most valuable things to us as modern Americans. That's what we put stuff to our passion. Let's do another example. Two different people. Let's say one guy, he wakes up 15 minutes before he has to go to work because he wants to spend time in Scripture. He wants to read it. He wants to meditate over it. He wants to pray over it. When he gets to work, he turns off his monitor, and he looks at a proverb, and he chews over that proverb as he chews his lunch. When he gets home, he reads a little bit of Bible stories to his kids, and his wife and him, they pray at night before they go to bed. When they see their budget coming in, they look at this budget and go, well, 10% before taxes even touch it, that's going to God. Not necessarily all to the church, but that's going to God, to charities, other places. And now, what do we have left over we can live off? This guy also maybe dedicates a day a month working at youth group or going to work at the homeless shelters. Let's take the other person. Now, this guy, he wakes up just in time for work. He gets to work. He comes back home exhausted. He goes to open up Scripture. And he's like, I just read three pages. I have no idea what I just read. And obviously, my brain is just overloaded with work right now. I'm going to just sit in front of the TV and vegetate for a bit. Binge watches six episodes of Netflix. Oh, now I'm exhausted. I can't even open Scripture at this point. Goes into bed, lays down, starts to say his prayers, and falls asleep before he gets to amen. For him, his budget looks like, well, I got my mortgage to pay, my car payments. I'm going to eat out three times this month. Well, it looks like I got $1.77 left over. That's going on the church plate. Which of these two are passionate about God? Now, these are just two people along a spectrum. They're not the extreme, but they're just two people. Now, all of us here are somewhere along that spectrum. A question you can ask yourself is, does my lifestyle dictate my offering, or does my offering dictate my lifestyle? Put another way, are you giving God your leftovers, or are you living on your leftovers? So that's how Malachi starts this off. Your behavior of your offerings is showing me you're not passionate about God. And the other thing he says here, you have wearied the Lord. How have we wearied him? By asking, where is the God of justice? Well, okay, you might be thinking, sure, but like a third of the Psalms are, where are you, God? You've left me. You've forsaken me. And yeah, you're right. But the context of this tells us a different story. Just like I'm sure you're paying attention during the Proverbs reading, Proverbs 31. Did you hear that? Where it sounds like God is telling us to get drunk if we're depressed. Anyone notice that? We have to look at the context of that verse, though. What does the mother of Lamech say is, it is not right for a king to drink. Give that to the people who are about to die, who can't do anything, who aren't controlling anything. It's more of an irony. You have responsibility. They do not. And all of us who are still alive and breathing have responsibility. Put in another way of thinking about this is the Hebrew word used in there is someone who is about to die. And you give them drink. Just like in the old Westerns, when you give someone whiskey before you like pull a bullet out of someone's arm, you give them morphine or something else to ease their pain as they suffer. So, no, God is not telling us to get drunk. There's plenty of other scriptures we can talk about that says don't do that. So the context of this verse is what has happened in this time of Malachi. So Malachi wrote this about 100 years after the Babylonian exile. So if you remember your Bible history, Moses has had this prophecy saying, Israel, you're going to reject God, and God's going to reject you. He's going to send you into a land that you do not know for 80 years. Then you're going to come back, and God's going to restore his kingdom. And then we know Israel was sent to Babylon for 80 years, and they came back. Now, this is 100 years later. They're still under Persian control. They still have corruption. There's still crime. It's not like David and Solomon. And the people crying out, "Where are you, God? I thought you were in control here." They are denying that God still has his plan. You gave up on your plan. You don't care about us. You're not working this. It's not the day-to-day, I'm stressed, and God, it feels like you're not here with me. It's, I don't believe you're in control anymore. What Malachi is saying is you don't believe that God is who he says he is. We read in Scripture that God says, I control every aspect of the universe, all of creation. Every molecule of the universe, I tell where to go. Every second of time, I command. Even the die that you cast, I control the outcome of that. God is sovereign over everything. Even the very wills of our hearts are just water in his hands that he turns any way he wants. So when we say, God, you don't have a plan here. I don't know what you're talking about. You're not here. You've abandoned us. It's showing us that we're not passionate about God because we ignore what he says in his word. So Malachi is saying, you're not passionate about God. And I see that because of your behaviors and your complaints. So what can we do to change that? Well, if we look at our passage, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. We got two characters in this section right now. We have the messenger, and then we have me. So this is a prophecy of John the Baptist. And there's plenty of evidence pointing to this, but this is how he's introduced in all four gospel accounts. Messenger who prepares the way before me. There's a bunch of other things. If you want to see all the other strings of evidence leading into it, you can see me after the service. But who comes after him? Who is doing this quote is God himself. Who comes after John the Baptist in the New Testament? It's Jesus. So now when we read this section, we read it in this way. He will prepare the way before Jesus. And the Lord, Jesus, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant is an Old Testament term that means the person who created the covenant. So this is God. And he will come. And who can endure the day of Jesus' coming? And who can stand when Jesus appears? For Jesus is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner over the sons of Levi. All right, sons of Levi. Well, anyone have a dad named Levi? We all in the clear? This doesn't apply to us, right? Sons of Levi is, again, an Old Testament term, and it means the priests, because all the priests were descended from Levi, the son of Jacob. I'm like, oh, I still dodged that bullet. I'm not a Levitical priest in ancient Israel. Cool. Well, you're wrong. Because all Christians are priests to God. This is what God said to Moses in the book of Exodus. I will make you a nation of priests. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he talks to Christians. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. John says this in the beginning of Revelation chapter 1 verses 5 and 6. All those whose sins were forgiven by Jesus are priests to God the Father. So we're not exempt from this. So what happens here? We have a person and then something happens and then a person offers righteousness. Who is the person ahead of time? One of my favorite verses in Malachi is chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I'm going to do a paraphrase. The dung of your offerings I will smear in your face. That's not good. We don't want to be a dung offering people. Then we see this transformation. Then they will bring offers of righteousness. So the dung offering people becomes a righteous offering people, and there's nothing they did. So here's what we do. It's nothing. So this is both good news and bad news, because it's God that does the transforming work in us. So let's look at these terms. Jesus calls himself refiner's fire, fuller's soap, and a refiner and purifier. We have all these names for Jesus. We call him the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. I am the branch, you are the vines. I am the shepherd, you are the sheep. We have all these names, and now we have soap? And refiner and fire? Let's look at these in reverse order. What does a refiner do? A refiner in that time would take the ore of silver and put it into a crucible and put it over the hottest part of the flame. And while it's there, all the dross, that's the impurities, is burnt away. And the refiner has to sit there. Notice how Malachi says he will sit as a refiner. because he scoops away that dross, all those impurities. And the refiner can't leave the silver in the flame because the flame will destroy the silver. So he has to pull it out before it gets too hot. Now the refiner knows the silver is done because perfectly pure silver is perfectly reflective. That means he knows the silver is done when he looks into it and he sees himself. So from that, we can see, all right, we're obviously the silver in this metaphor. We're being refined. This dross, these impurities, those are our other than God passions. I'm not saying that passions other than God are bad, but there are some earthly passions it's probably not good for us. And God is refining that, making us more pure, that everything that we are passionate about can be subservient to our passion for God. You can love your family, but you can love God more, and you serve your family through your love of God. So what Jesus does here is refine us with fire. This fire is talked about in both Peter and James. Count it all joys when you experience fires of various kinds, when you experience all these trials. You should expect this because it's refining you. It's making you look like Christ because he is refining you. Now, this sounds kind of scary. It doesn't sound like it's going to feel very good. And the fact is, Jesus promises two things if we believe in him. We get eternal life with him, which sounds awesome. But then we also have suffering, miserable suffering in this whole life here on earth. That people will turn against us. All this bad things will happen to us. We're supposed to be like Christ, and what happened to him? He lived a perfectly good life, and he was brutally tortured and executed. And that's who we want to be like. We're promised tribulation, but what does Jesus say? You will have tribulation in this world, but do not fear, for I have overcome the world. Now, this isn't just you and me who are going through these trials. That's everyone. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon from the 19th century said, there are no crown bearers in heaven who are not cross bearers on earth. So it's not just you and me going through these trials, but every believer of Christ, those who are watching from their homes, those who are in different churches, those who are on the street who've never set foot into a church before, if they are God's chosen people, God will refine them. Now, when you hear someone is going through a trial, do you slap them on the back and go, well, God's doing this all for your good. Don't worry about it. You just haven't seen it yet. It's going to work out. Does that help anyone? I might intellectually know that, but that doesn't mean I'm going to be comforted by it. A couple years ago, I had a really good friend who, his son passed away shortly after birth, a few hours afterwards. And I was not there. I was in Germany at the time. And after a certain amount of time passed, I asked him, what was the most comforting thing that happened to you? And he said, the best thing that happened was my closest friends came to my house, and they just sat, and they cried with me. You see, we are supposed to be Christians. Christian literally means belonging to Christ. We are supposed to be like him. And if we read that the refiner sits over us during our trials, the least we can do is sit with our brothers and sisters as they go through their trials. Because our presence, when we're willing to be vulnerable, when we're willing to validate what they're feeling, when we're willing to cry with them, to laugh with them, to be with them, our presence points to a higher presence, that God is there and will pull you out of that flame. One of the favorite hymns of my family, actually the hymn we just used last night to put our kids to sleep, is How Firm a Foundation. And one of the lines in that hymn is, "And through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, my only design, your dross to remove, your gold to refine." We will experience all these fires and these trials, and they will hurt us, but they won't kill us. So that's Jesus as a refiner. What does it mean that he's soap? You might think, well, no, he's calling himself the fooler. It was the fooler's soap. The soap is the object here. A fooler, you might not be familiar with this term. This is basically an ancient day dry cleaner, a laundromat, a professional cleaner you bring your clothes to. I think Jesus has soap. That's kind of weird. But Revelation 7:14, John is with an elder in heaven. He sees all these people arrayed in robes of righteousness. And the elder says, these are those who had their robes cleaned and whitened by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus, who died on the cross as the Lamb sacrifice, His blood, his atonement, cleaned us, makes us clean. 500 years earlier, Malachi said, Jesus is the soap that cleans us. Now you're thinking, okay, well, I've lived a pretty clean life. I'm pretty good. Maybe I've lied once or twice, but I'm pretty righteous. I don't know if I actually need Jesus. But that reminds me, my wife and I, when we got married, we received a vacuum cleaner, really powerful vacuum cleaner. And this thing was like, I think it drained the power of the neighborhood when we ran it. And we would run that thing twice a day on our small patch of carpet because we had a new puppy and we wanted to keep it clean. We would run that until the tinkling of the dirt, we couldn't hear that coming up anymore. And then we got a carpet cleaner. You know, the stuff that shoots down a bunch of soap into the carpet and then pulls it back up. We ran that first time, and that water that came back was black. It was so much dirtier than we realized. And that's just like us. Superficially, we might think that we're righteous, but we are so much dirtier than we realize. We have so much more sin caked on us than we realize. And now you might be thinking, well, dang it, I can't even come to church anymore. Like, I'm this dirty, I can't go before the righteous God. I'm not even worthy of opening up scripture to read. There are people I know who say, I can't go into church because I would burst into flames as soon as I walk through the door. But do you bring your clean clothes to the laundromat? Do you bring what is clean to be cleaned? No. You bring what is dirty to be cleaned. Jesus is the soap that cleans us. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. Put another way, I have not come to call the clean, but the unclean. You're to come to God dirty. You're supposed to come to him broken. It doesn't matter what you've done in this life. You could be a liar, an adulterer, a rapist, a murderer. You could have done anything wrong. Jesus will clean you. He says, anyone who calls upon me, I will not turn away. So that's Jesus as soap. Let's do a quick recap. Malachi says, you're not passionate about God. And I know this because of your behaviors and your complaints. And the only way for you to be cleaned is the work of God as a refiner and as soap to clean us. But notice he has something else in here. He says, I'm also fire. So here's the scary part. The prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel both say, the Lord will come as a refining fire in his wrath, and he will destroy the wrath of Israel, of the dross of Israel. Jesus, when he comes back, will destroy all those who are not passionate about him. Let's look in Malachi chapter 3, verses 16. And then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. There shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son and who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God, who's passionate about God, and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that they will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ash under the soles of your feet on the day when I act. When Jesus comes, when he comes back, and he will come back, do you think ash can call out and say, no, I'm passionate about you now? We have a chance, this day of repentance, to see, are these words that Malachi is saying, do we see ourselves in this? Are we passionate about God? And you might be thinking, all right, if I'm not passionate about God, I'll be burnt down and I'll be but ash. If I am passionate about God, he will treat me as his son. Sounds pretty good. But you said there's nothing we can do. It's all God's work. Well, Luke gives us an answer to that. In Acts chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, Peter is talking to Simon the magician, and he says to Simon, your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of the wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart is forgiven. What we have to do is realize that we are dirtier than we could possibly even imagine. That the sin on us darkens our eyes so we can't even see the rest of our sin. We need to acknowledge that and repent of that. When we are truly repentant, when we truly believe that there is no speck in there, that we need it all cleaned from Jesus, when we come to him and say, we need your cleaning power, then he will begin his transforming work. Then is when we will start to go from a dung offering people to a righteous offering people. And if you're having difficulty finding the right words on what to pray, the closing prayer I'm going to use is from Psalm 51. I encourage you to look at this. So pray with me. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Amen.